Welcome to the Willow Creek Baptist Church Podcast. You're currently listening to a message from our series entitled, The Psalms, Raw Emotion, Authentic Worship.
Is it awkward yet? The silence. We sing, be still, and we rest in a truth like that, and yet we avoid it. We avoid the silence, and we are uncomfortable. What's wrong here? And our life, to avoid that, we fill it with background noise. And it clouds our judgment, it clouds our thinking, and God calls us instead to be still and to know that He is God. Worst case scenarios. Do you know anybody who makes everything in their entire life a worst case scenario? Do you know anybody like that? I have a friend, and they have this ability that everything that happens is somehow a worst case scenario. If you have a headache, it's probably a brain tumor. You should probably have it checked out. If you are sick, it's probably some other problem that you're having, and it's probably fatal, and you only have 2 weeks to live. And for everything that they have and everything they encounter, they immediately jump to the very worst case scenario. I don't know if you've ever met anybody like that. So when I learned that there was a book called The Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook, I went ahead and for a few years, my wife said, no, don't get that for her. And I couldn't resist it, and I finally went ahead and I got her that worst case survival handbook. So now that whatever happens in her life, she knows what to do, whether if she falls from a large building, she knows how to fall, or if she's in piranha-infested waters, or is being attacked by a mountain lion, or if she needs to know how to treat a gunshot wound, or how to perform a tracheotomy, or how to deliver a baby in a taxi cab. She knows how to do all of that, because thankfully there's been a book that's told us how to do all of that. But why do we obsess over worst case scenarios? I mean, they make great humor, they make great stories, they make great TV shows, they make great movies. We love to watch movies about cataclysms and the end of the world, whether it be an asteroid or the Ice Age or whatever it be. We love to talk about worst-case scenarios. But why do we worry about them? It's because worst-case scenarios do happen. Because people do get shot, and people do get attacked, and people do fall, and fires do happen, and markets do crash. And we then worry about all of these things, and what are we to do? And that's where we come into the book of Psalms. We have a guide as we go through life and we look at the worst case scenarios. And we have psalmists who actually lived throughout their life, and they wrote and they experienced life, and they told us about the great God that helped them through that. And one of the greatest psalms that we know is Psalm 46. And it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved to the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in it, the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. How he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. Our God, you are our fortress, and you are our hope. You are our strength. You are our strong tower. And we pray that as we just look into your word, our faith in that our trust in you would become greater. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you study through Book of Psalms, and I'm sure that in your own Bible reading, the Psalms are a very special place in your study. You just notice a few things almost immediately when you study the Psalm. If you've grown up in the church at all, then one of the things you immediately notice is the uncanny resemblance the Psalm has to songs that we sing, because it's become the source of some of the greatest songs. And probably the most well-known song from this is Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress. It was a battle hymn during the Reformation. And for Martin Luther, the Psalm 46 was one of his most precious truths that he would cling to. In times of turmoil in his life, he would turn to his friend Philip, and he would say, "Philip, let's sing the 46th, because it was such a great source of encouragement to them. You also notice as you study through this that it has a title, like all the Psalms do. They have a title, and sometimes it tells us about their background, or sometimes it tells us about the music. And this one says, "To the choir master of the songs of Korah, according to Almut." Now, what in the world is that? And we don't really know, but it's just kind of an interesting term that maybe this was a song that was specifically written for the ladies to sing, because that word is very similar to young ladies. This is a soprano song. And as you look through this psalm, as you were studying through this, you would immediately notice that this really easily and conveniently breaks into three sections. Because after verse 3 and then after verse 7 and at the end, there's a little word there that occurs in a lot of psalms, and it's Selah. And it's another Hebrew musical term. And again, like the word Almut, we're not really sure what it means, but perhaps it just simply means a musical interlude that causes you to step back and think about what you just sang. And so it breaks then into three different sections. And as you study those sections and as you look through them, what you start to see is a progression. And you see these reoccurring themes, but as you look through it, you notice, and you can't help but notice this progression, that it starts out as God's presence in just the world. And it moves and it shows us how God is present even in the midst of oppressing forces. And finally, it culminates in God being the king and the ruler over the entire earth. And so there's just this subtly growing intensity throughout the psalm. You also notice when you read through this that it oscillates between two extremes. And in this psalm, there's just chaos and rage and crashing waves and conquering kingdoms and shouts. And if you were to describe this psalm in two words, you would say that perhaps one of the best words to describe this would be noise. Just utter noise and chaos throughout. And on the other hand, peace and calm and a soothing gentleness, because that's where this psalm is leading us. It's leading us from the noise and chaos of our lives, from the uncontrolled, from feeling out of control, from feeling oppressed, to a place of peace. And the psalmist tells us that peace can only be found in the presence of God. For twice, the last thing you would notice as you study this is it has the refrain, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." And so the theme is that the peace, true peace, is only found in the presence of God. And it shows us that, like I said, through these three different sections, and there's three very clear pictures that emerge. And the first picture is in the first three verses, is that God is our refuge. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And he does not merely provide the refuge. It doesn't say that God will provide you a refuge when you need it. It says God himself. He is the one that is our refuge. And when you are scared, when you're afraid, when you feel out of control, then he is the one that you can put your hope in. He is a present help. That when at the last moment, when you feel like everything's going to fall apart, he is a present, very present help in trouble. And the confidence then is that therefore we will not fear. Not fearing doesn't mean that we are not feeling people. Doesn't mean that fear in itself is always a bad thing. We will always fear, and fear in many ways keeps us safe. It says stay away from that really large, mean animal or that really colorful spider. Fear keeps us away from the ledge of a building. And fear will be with us throughout all eternity because when we, even in our perfected beings, are in the presence of God, we will continue to fear, though righteously, God. But fearing doesn't mean that we won't feel and that life won't oppress us. But for the Christian, for the person who has put their hope in God, there's a great difference then between the insensibility and not feeling anything, but having a confidence of faith in who God is. And after he makes that great confession and says, God is our refuge and strength. He is the one who provides strength to me. We will not fear. He gives the reasons that people normally fear and says, though every extreme thing that you could ever think would happen happens, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, and though the mountains tremble at its swelling, we will not fear. And he shows in a very symbolic way that no matter what happens, the worst of situations, in a worst case scenario, we don't have to be afraid. He shows two extremes in a poetic fashion. He shows the height of the mountain to the heart of the sea. If the tip of the mountain crashed into the heart of the sea, we won't fear. And he shows the two extremes of power. You have a mountain, which is the symbol of stability and solidness. And on the other hand, an ocean, which is the symbol of turmoil. And though they clash and collide, no matter what happens in your life, we need not fear. But it's not simply talking about cosmic forces, because this imagery is more than just nature. It's reminding us that no matter what happens in all uncontrollable circumstances, whether it's your job, whether it's your health or your children's health or the economy, or simply just wanting some control because you feel so chaotic, there's no reason to fear. It's so tempting for me at points in my life to say, if I could just regain some control in my life, then I wouldn't feel so afraid. I wouldn't feel so out of control. If I could know the big picture in my life, I wouldn't be so afraid. But most of us know we've lived too much of life to know that we will never be in control. Between my wife and I, we have 4 single brothers right now, which means our children have 4 uncles. And uncles, especially when they're single, take it upon themselves to make it their goal to indoctrinate and spoil our kids. Which means I'll never know what my kids will be learning when my brothers and brothers-in-law are around. Recently, I came home and I learned that my son had been spending time with one of his uncles, and they just so happened to be on YouTube watching videos of tornadoes. He's 5 years old, and up until this point, he didn't know what tornadoes were. So, as you can imagine, he didn't sleep well that night. My wife at this point is thinking, how would you know that? Because you slept well, I was the one up with him. And to my brother-in-law, I would simply say that payback is sweet, and someday you will have children of your own, and you will be up in the middle of the night. It's become very popular to say that fear is because of the unknown. That we fear things that we don't understand or we don't know. And that's entirely true. The things that we can't control, we fear. But it's even truer that true knowledge can bring fear as well. That as my son learned about tornadoes and nature, then he was asking all kinds of new questions. And every time a storm comes, we have this question of what a tornado is like. And the only thing then that will conquer that fear that was produced in him is a knowledge of something greater. If the only thing that will conquer the fear of a tornado is something greater than a tornado. The only thing that will conquer the fear of something greater than it being out of control is submitting to the person who is in control. And when you look at this psalm and you say, what does this teach me about my emotions? What does this teach me about worship? It again comes back and says, what is your authority and who are you going to put your hope in? How do we interpret our life? How do we interpret the circumstances when we feel entirely out of control? And there will come a time when it feels like everything is crashing down around us, and we'll want to know, what does it all mean? And what do I do? And it's tempting at those times to interpret our life based on the circumstances around us. And what the psalmist tells us is that instead, whenever there is a clash around us, whenever our sensory experience is being overloaded, and there's a clash between our experience and between the promises of God, we have to let the promises of God win. And that's the way to conquer fear. We don't have to fear because we know that God is in control. Because he is the one who made the water in the mountains. He is the one who spoke that into existence and will someday bring that back to a place of control. He is the one that set the boundaries on the sea. He is the one that said to the sea, thus far and no further. He is the one who opens the floodgates of heaven and lets down snow. And he is in control. And so the psalmist says, therefore, we will not fear. He is my refuge. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah, the musical term that we don't really know what it means, but it just says stop and think about God as your refuge. When life is out of control, which it will be, God is your refuge. But what about when you feel oppressed? What about when you feel like people are out to get you? And it goes on and it gives another picture in the next few verses. And there's just a drastic change from the chaos and the crashing of the waves and the mountains. In verse 4, it just starts out with a word, and it says, a river. And it's so different. It's an immediate contrast where you have waves that swell in their pride and crash out of their bounds to be immediately contrasted with the peace and the calm of a river. And the psalmist says, there's a river whose stream makes glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. And for the psalmist, then this is the city of Jerusalem. This is the place at that time where God has says, I dwell and I dwell among my people. I am positioned within my temple. And whenever I am here, I bring satisfaction and I bring protection to the city. But you ask yourself, then what is this river? What river could the psalmist be talking about that makes glad the city of God? And there's just different thoughts on this. Some people say that this is the tunnel that Hezekiah built. And if you were to read 2 Kings 20, you would see that King Hezekiah was in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was being besieged by the Assyrians. And no matter what the Assyrians did, they could not outlast the Israelites, because the Israelites had a tunnel that led them to a fountain that provided them with all the water that they could ever need, even though they were surrounded by their enemies. That may be it, but I don't know if that's what it's talking about. Other people think maybe this is Shiloh or the Kidron rivers that ran by Jerusalem, or even possibly, as archaeologists have discovered, there is actually an underground river through the city of Jerusalem. Is that what it's talking about? Is it talking about Hezekiah's tunnel, or is it talking about Kidron or Shiloh or an underground river? No, the picture and the person who that is the river here is not just a physical thing. The river is the presence of God. There is a river who makes glad the city of God. There is no river. Jerusalem has no river. A river whose streams, its irrigation ditches perhaps, that go off and control the water to bring sustenance and satisfaction. And the river is God, so that when you feel oppressed in the presence of God, there is comfort, there is joy, and there is satisfaction. And this is amazing, because we are here on the inside of the city. We're enjoying the fruits as Israelites, the joy of this. But what's happening on the outside? It says God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. As long as God is residing and the people are trusting in God, they will not be moved. Even God will help in the morning when things seem like they're at their worst. God will come. But on the inside, it seems so peaceful. But on the outside, chaos rages. The nations rage, kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. That this becomes all the more amazing as you think about the peace that they are experiencing, because they are experiencing this peace and satisfaction in the midst of a siege, that the kingdoms are around them and oppressing them. In the same way that the waves were crashing and trying to overcome the shore, now the governments rage and they crash against Jerusalem. But as long as God is there, they are safe and they're secure. No army or foe can ever fight with God, because God has the ultimate weapon. He doesn't need to do anything except for to speak his word. And it says, the earth melts when he utters his voice, and he speaks the whole earth into oblivion. And here's this great chorus at the end. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord who controls the hosts of heaven, the stars, he put them in place. He controls the angelic armies. He is bringing all of the world to its to a place where it will be controlled by him. As Martin Luther said in his hymn, Lord Sabaoth, his name. What does Lord Sabaoth mean? It doesn't mean Lord Sabbath or Lord Saturday or Lord seventh day of the week. Lord Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts, and he will fight for us. And I think when I think of this particular verse, it kind of takes me to my house. My wife and I live in a fairly old house. It's almost 100 years old, and so it comes with all of the quirks and amenities and fun that a 100-year-old house comes with, but it is absolutely solid and quiet. And when storms come and they rage against our house, we sit inside peacefully. And more than once, we have checked the radar to think, oh, I think it was going to rain today, only to find out that we're in the middle of some great storm and we can barely hear it because our house is so safe and secure. And that's the picture here, peaceful security in the midst of great oppression. Oppression for the Christian typically doesn't come, at least for us, in the form of the things that are physical. For the Christian, we know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And this is where Martin Luther, he had such a great hope in this. And he wrote, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom, the prince of darkness, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. And you see how much comfort this brought to Martin Luther. God is a refuge. He is our source of strength, and we can run to him. God is also a river. It's not talking about some other physical river, but God himself is the river that brings satisfaction and sustenance. He brings us security. And when all that's happening in the world makes us feel out of control, when all that's happening in the world makes us feel oppressed, then we know that we can turn to the presence of God. And finally, it says, after all of this, after the enemy has been vanquished, after they have left and they've seen that no matter what they do against Jerusalem, they can never conquer them, the psalmist says in verse 8, "Come behold the works of God. See what he has done for you. He has saved you, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." The victory is now over, and the people within their city are secure. And the psalmist calls to them and says, "Come, look and see what God has done for you. Look at the works of God within your life and remember what he has done for you." But remember, this peace within the walls of Jerusalem alone was never the goal. It was never enough just for God to keep Jerusalem, that little city in the middle of the world, safe. Because all of history has not just been about that. It's been toward moving towards something greater and God restoring all peace. And so as we then look, and this now almost has a future sense, the psalmist says, look at what God has done for us and now know what he will do in the future. He makes wars to cease. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariot. And every single victory that God had is just a foretaste of what God will do someday in the future. It's a foretaste of what will happen in the future when God brings peace. But it won't happen, as he points out, the way we think it will come. It won't come through government. It won't come through negotiation. It won't come through diplomacy. It won't come through any humans ever bringing their own peace. It will come ultimately because God is the one who crushes his enemies and he establishes peace on the earth. He has conquered the army. He has shattered the spear. And as a symphony builds, and as an orchestra is now playing the music and you listen through all the raging of what's happening at this point, we finally get to the point of great resolution in this psalm where everything becomes calm again. After all of this, God speaks. And what does he say? He says, "Be still and know that I am God." Let go. Cease striving. Stop fighting. Has the idea of loosening your grip, taking away and letting go of the control, and know that I am God. You have to ask, who is this said to? Because we immediately read this as a promise to ourselves. But maybe first and foremost, this is God finally stepping in as the nations are swelling against God. He says to them, "Stop striving. Stop your fighting against me. Be silent and know that I am God." And he speaks this as a word of warning to all the nations that would fight him. And he says, "I will be exalted. I will be victorious. And so you need to submit now." So it could be said to the other nations, or it could be said to the children of Israel, that they would not put their hope in other countries, that they would not put their hope in their own armies, that they would not put their hope in their own ability to protect themselves, but that they would simply let go, that they would cease striving, and that they would know that he is God. And he says, rest instead of in your own abilities, in your own security. Find your security in me, and I will be your ruler. And in a sense, I think that this verse is both. When God speaks above the noise of all of the enemies, he commands them to be silent and to lay down their weapons. And when we hear that, we hear God's exhortation, we can then say, "I'm with him and I let go too, and I have no ability to control." What does it mean for us to be still? One author said, "It's not retirement to a life of ease and wealth, the quiet of having nothing to do or no worries. It's not the pleasant fatigue that follows a hard day's work or workout. It's not the quieting of inner noise that a glass of wine or a daily dose of Prozac produces. Instead, in the midst of a chaos and the noise that life produces, it's the ability to rest on the promises and the character of God over and over again, so that when you interpret your life, you're interpreting it through the lens of God's promises and His character. Another author said, anxieties and fears need an alternative. They need something bigger and better that will make the provoking events seem insignificant in comparison. Here in Psalm 46 is something bigger. Here's the conclusion that leads us to the fear of the Lord. While it might look like other forces are winning, they are not. God will be exalted and we will be amazed. What do we do to take back control in our life? We so much want to have control in our life, and we do little things. We put our hope in our own abilities to plan out our future. And we know not to maybe to trust God in those big things, but what do we do even in the daily grind of things? When things don't feel right, and I feel oppressed, and I feel out of control, what are the different things that we do to take back control? Just think about it and look through your life. People have different ways of saying, I want to be in control. Perhaps it's just, if I just spend some money right now, it just feels good to spend some money because then I'm in control. Or if I eat some food, just little things like that. We put our hope, I feel like I'm in control again. If I go for a run, and none of those things are inherently wrong in themselves, but I would encourage us to say, to ask ourselves, when we are out of control, when we are frustrated at life, then where do we find silence and where do we find stillness and control? And could it be in those things we are actually exposing the idolatry and the restlessness of our heart rather than the stillness of our heart? Just a few more thoughts on Psalm 46. We need to practice the Psalms. And by that I mean this. We need to be reading them together and praying them together and speaking these truths. You see, the Psalms as a book were not simply meant to be experienced. They're not a movie to watch. They are not a song to listen to. It's not good enough simply to have the Psalms playing on your iPod. Rather, the Psalms are something not just to be heard, but to be spoken. It's not enough just to listen to them, but we ought to be singing them as well in our own personal life. I could go so far as to say we ought to memorize them, that we would put their words on our heart, and we shouldn't hesitate to speak them and to share them. Because too often we think, I could never be like this. I could never be like Psalm 46 when life is out of control and I see all the things that are happening around me. I could never feel like that. And that's the point, isn't it? You can't do that. But instead, as you use the Word of God and you speak it to yourself, like music, then becomes your own song and you learn that and it teaches you and you live your life with the psalmist. And the second thing, in addition to practicing the Psalms, is that we ought to practice the presence of God. It's kind of a weird phrase, but up until this point in Christian history, almost all Christians talked about that. Practicing the presence of God, thinking through Scripture, meditating, taking time to be silent. When I was in college, one of my friends, and I won't ever forget this, noticed how much music I listened to. There's nothing wrong with listening to music, but I always loved it to have it on. And some people are like that, and that's okay. But he asked me a question, and he said, are you uncomfortable in the silence? And yes, I was. Have you ever done that before? You get into the car and you turn off the radio, and two blocks, maybe three blocks down the road, your hand goes for it and you want to turn it back on. But sometimes we need to just slow down and we need to be still and to be silent and then to use that time to focus on who God is. This is something that was very precious and true for Martin Luther. See, Martin Luther's life wasn't just one of great theology and great stories, but he was also had a life of great suffering, and that's why this psalm meant so much for him. In the year 1527, he's 10 years into the Reformation, and he calls that year perhaps one of the most difficult years of his life. Because at one point, he's a pastor and he's preaching, and a dizzy spell comes over him and it forces him to quit preaching. And it's a sickness that he actually fears for his life. And after that, 2 months later, while he's just having supper with his friends, he gets a buzzing in his ear, and it starts to worry him, and it convinces him that he's going to die. You see, he had normal fears. He had normal worries like anybody else. And he suffered from heart problems. He suffered from intestinal problems. He told somebody once, "I spent more than a week in death and hell. My entire body was in pain, and I still tremble. Completely abandoned by Christ, I labored under the vacillations and storms of desperation and blasphemy against God." And he just expresses his own heart. This is also the same year at that time that the Black Plague enters Germany. And while many people fled from Germany, Martin and his wife Katie decided that it was their responsibility to stay and to help care for the sick and dying, and their house became a hospital. So even though Katie was 2 months pregnant, they turned their house into a hospital and started caring people with the plague, and they watched even their own son go through sickness as he was 2 years old. And for him then, that's the circumstances, not just simply the Reformation, but the own turmoil within his life that led him to pen "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a Bulwark Never Failing." Our God is a refuge. When life is out of control, we can have peace when we put trust in him. Our God is a river. He brings satisfaction and sustenance. Even though our enemies would oppress us, there is never any ability that they can cut us off from him and separate us. And our God is a ruler. He commands our enemies to cease and bids our hearts to be still. And in his presence is the only place we'll find peace. Let's pray. Our Father, our hearts are noisy so much of the time. Our hearts and our minds are clouded, and we perceive this world not through your promises, but through our own circumstances. So we put our hope today in what the psalmist said and these truths. Give us confidence, Lord. Thank you for these truths, and I pray for the people who are in the midst of turmoil. I pray that for them especially, that they are hurting in extra ways, that you would give them extra grace this morning, that they would be encouraged and supported. Help us as a body of believers to come around them and to see that and to practice that and speak these words into them. You are good, and you are always loving us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.